morning. It's good to see you all here. If you will turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, the first chapter.
I want to continue some thoughts that we had from last Sunday and on through in a number of different lessons throughout the course of this year. It's one of my favorite chapters in terms of just a practicality in terms of our daily devotion to God, in terms of our discipleship and the calling that we have been given. And if you remember, we spent some time talking about this last week as we talked about 2 Peter as a call for faithfulness from the disciples in the face of multiple obstacles that are already presenting themselves in the world at that time and are continuing to grow during that time as well. If you remember, we talked about how in 1 Peter, he talked about this coming persecution that was going to be imposed on the church. And it was going to be continuing to grow during their lifetimes and of course, continuing throughout beyond that. We talked about the teaching of accepting worldliness and sin that was going to start infiltrating the church, that people were going to say, it's whatever you want to do with your life, however you want to live, it's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. You've been saved. It's not important. In the teaching of some, that the resurrection was not going to come at all, that the idea of being diligent and waiting for the day of the Lord, that, well, where's the promise of his coming? This is not going to happen. Don't worry about it. Don't spend time thinking about it. And so I want to continue looking at these first four verses where Peter kind of sets the tone for what he's going to say in this passage, and we'll continue to make some comments. And beginning in verse 1, he says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, to the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You know, in verse 2, if you remember last week, we talked about the idea of grace and peace being multiplied through the knowledge of Christ. The idea that if I want to grow in faith, in strength, and in assurance, it's going to happen by knowing God, by knowing Jesus. And the implication of all of this is that the more we know God, the greater our understanding of God, the more we will grow in grace and peace, and the stronger our faith then becomes. And the word here for know, for knowledge, is the word epignosis. You may recognize the word gnosis. We talk about this sometimes in Scripture, this Greek root word, which refers to knowledge. It's the word from which we get words like diagnosis. Ideas of knowing and investigating and looking through, that's what diagnosis really is talking about, isn't it? The idea of knowing something. Well, epignosis usually implies added knowledge, deeper knowledge of something that you already knew before. It's the idea of knowing exactly or completely, having full discernment of something. This isn't knowing the basics of the gospel message. This isn't a situation where I know exactly why we do what we do. I can explain everything. I can understand all the intricacies. I can talk to you about each book of the Bible and explain all the details of what's going on. That's not what's going on here. The idea is a deeper knowledge, a knowledge that understands not only God's Word, but its implications for me in my life, in my relationships, in my worship, in my conduct. This is a knowledge that implies, as we talked about last week, fellowship, sharing. The kind of knowledge that, as Colossians 3:10 says, renews us every day, strengthens our faith. We're not talking about a breadth of knowledge here. We're talking about a depth of knowledge. It's a knowledge that implies a personal relationship that has roots that sink deep to the point where the activity of the world doesn't shake me anymore. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't disturb my faith. And it feels more and more like the idea of certainty. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that we walk by faith and not by sight. But we can still know things. I think sometimes we have trouble with that. You know, John talks a lot in his epistle in 1 John about knowing. I counted 13 times in the book of John, or book of 1 John, where John says we know this. Because our faith is strong, because the more our faith is strengthened, the more convicted we are about these teachings that we have heard, our faith becomes something more than what we suspect is true or that we hope is true. You know, we don't live in doubt and uncertainty. We don't feel like we need to hedge our statements. You know, when we talk, does God exist? Well, I'm fairly sure that he is. Did Jesus die for our sins on the cross and raised from the dead? I feel fairly confident that that's true. I can't prove it. I don't know it, but I'm pretty sure. We sometimes hedge our bets sometimes, maybe not so much in those, but for example, we talked about the idea of the desire to be in heaven, and we talk about how confident am I in my own salvation. Well, I'm pretty sure that if I get the right things done and I do everything the way it's supposed to be done and I keep going, it's almost as if we feel like we've got to have everything fall in the right way. That if things work out, I'm fairly sure I'm going to make it to heaven when I die. There's an idea of knowledge and certainty that the Gospels give us and that Peter emphasizes in his writings as well. We can have knowledge that is sure and sufficient for our faith. And what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 is that we don't have to go hunt for that knowledge out in the world or look for missing pieces, that only a select number of people are going to know. Peter says that everything we need to know in verse 3 has been granted to us by God. It says his divine power in verse 3 has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We have all the answers that we need for the only two questions in life that matter: how to live and how to be godly. And when we say live, we mean live in every conceivable way. How we ought to live in this world. How we can have the best, most blessed life that is possible while we're here. And how we can keep on living into eternity in heaven. You know, there's a difference between existing and living. I think I've said this before. I think we all understand that. The world, I think, even intrinsically understands that life is more than just walking around with a pulse in my wrist and breath in my lungs, right? We all understand that. But when the world thinks about that, they think about it in terms of living life to the fullest, and they always think in terms of experiencing and seeing and doing whatever there is to do, you know, living your best life. Don't waste your time on things that don't bring you joy. How many times have we heard people say that in the world? Yeah, you need to be doing what you love and don't waste your time on something that you don't love. Don't sit idly by, watch the world go. Go experience everything that you can. But it turns out that the person who lives that lifestyle, living their best life, following that you only live once philosophy, and then you take that person and you compare them to the person that's sitting over on the couch watching TV, playing video games all day, and gets nothing done, they both end up the same way. And the argument is, well, yeah, but I have all these wonderful memories and great things, experiences under my belt. On the day that I die, I'll have those things. And the answer is, yeah, but that doesn't change the fact that you're going to leave them all behind. That none of them are going to matter when this life is over. It's all going to be gone and it can't be reclaimed. All of those things are temporary in nature. But through the eyes of an eternal God, who created us to live like him, to be with him, life is much more than that. It doesn't have to end that way. He offers something that is truly fulfilling. And that's what Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10 when he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. A life that doesn't just end when this life ends. A life that isn't dependent on what I get to experience in this life, but rather what I am preparing myself for in the next life. The only way to have a life that has any meaning at all, any real, eternal, lasting meaning, is a life that outlasts this present world. And God has shown us through his knowledge of Christ that how we can truly live in this life and in the next, a life with purpose, a life with meaning, a life with dignity and joy, and most importantly, a life that doesn't end when we go to the grave. It endures on in Christ to eternal life. And the key to that, the key to securing our salvation, is our desire to be godly people. In 2 Timothy 6, Paul writes about this. In 2 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to look over there, Paul is talking to Timothy. And describing this, the importance of living a godly life, he talks about these people who are coming into the church, who are teaching things and seeing the gospel as a means of gaining wealth. And what Paul tells him is that the gospel is a means of attaining something much greater than that. He says down in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we've brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He says in verse 11, but as for you, O man, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Earlier in the passage, he says that you need to be training yourself for godliness. It's something we have to work at. What does it mean to be godly? At some point in this series, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this, but I'll go ahead and skip ahead and spoil a little bit. I think we tend to think about godliness as defined as being like God. And it's certainly true that God, that's the end result of godliness, but I don't think that's really the right definition for it. The word is intended to express the idea of piety or reverence. Piety, we don't really use that word anymore, but the idea of loyalty and fear of God, the idea of virtue. This is describing someone who is devout in their worship to God, in their faith in God, people who are inclined towards God in all aspects of their life. These are people who take their faith very seriously. A godly person who is someone who is always going to be focused on eternal things, because that's where the great hope lies. And everything I need to accomplish that goal, everything I need to be a godly person, is supplied by God. Not from this world, not from human philosophy, not by my emotions or my reason, but from God. What Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, I alluded to this earlier, is that godliness does not become natural. It is not the natural state of man. He tells them that you need to train yourself in verse 7 for godliness. For while bodily exercise is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life that is to come. Peter tells us we have everything we need to achieve these two things, life and godliness. Now, the life is from God. We don't initiate that. We didn't earn it. We don't preserve it. God has granted that to us through his grace. When we submit to his will and we obey the gospel, we become a disciple of Christ, and God gives us that life. But godliness is our part of the equation. That's the thing I am called to work on. And Peter writes that we need to take that seriously in our lives. We can't be shallow in our devotion to God. We can't have split allegiances between God and the world. We can't just wait for godliness to somehow magically appear in our lives. We have to train ourselves for it. And so Peter tells them, you've been given everything you need to attain both of these things. Now, the question is, how are you going to use those things? And if you'll notice what he says after that in verse 3, he says we do this through the knowledge of him who calls us to his own glory and excellence. That's how we're given these things. Now, I thought about that a little bit, his glory and excellence. What does that mean? You know, we there's a prayer. I don't know if kids still say this or not. I remember when I was growing up, I would go to daycare and we would have our snacks, and the teacher would always say, all right, we're going to have our prayer. And the prayer was, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Does anybody ever say that one before? I used to kind of think about that, and it feels kind of redundant. It just feels like the only reason they did that is so they would find something that sort of rhymes with food, but not really. But it's not redundant, the more I thought about it. I'm not saying we should use that prayer, but I'm saying there's more to it than just a rhyme. And I think what Peter says here kind of lines up with that, because when we think about what it means for God's greatness, what are we saying here? God is great, his power, his glory. That's what he's saying here. Why do we serve God? Because he is powerful. He created the universe and everything in it. He could do all things, anything he desires. He simply speaks the word into existence. That's real power. To see God's glory is to see his power. And Numbers 14 talks about the implications of someone who can look at God and see who he is and see what he can do and still not listen to him. In Numbers 14, if you remember, the people of Israel had been brought to the land of Canaan. They were on the River Jordan. They were ready to go in. And they changed their mind. We can't do this. We can't go in. We're not strong enough to take this land. In Numbers 14:22, God tells Moses, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despised me shall see it." To see God's glory and power and not respond in worship and obedience is to despise God. To do the unthinkable, because God's glory demands acknowledgement and worship, and to resist his will, to rebel against his purpose, it's a futile thing. It's going to end in destruction. As Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is consuming fire. There's a power of God that compels us to worship. But at the same time, we don't simply serve God because he's powerful, do we? If God were powerful and evil, would we serve him? We might. But we would do it out of compulsion, out of fear. It wouldn't be willing, certainly. It wouldn't be joyful. It wouldn't offer any fulfillment. That's why Peter says we are drawn not just by God's glory, but by his excellence as well, his goodness. Because God is good. The word there for excellence sometimes is referring to virtue, or sometimes it's translated moral excellence. You know, this is what Philippians 4:8 talks about when he talks about if there's anything worthy of praise or that is pure, that is lovely, or is commendable, think on these things. All these qualities that we admire, that we gravitate towards in people that we know in our lives, God possesses all of those in abundance. God is good in a way that we can never be good, that we can't find in anyone or anything else in this life. It's when the man comes to Jesus in Luke 18:19 and asks him, "Good teacher, you know, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response is, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." God calls us to goodness and moral excellence because that is his character. Because that's what we see in God. And if we're bearing the image of God, we're created in his power to be holy. That's how Adam and Eve were created, as people born in the image of God. And every single one of us receives that characteristic in our lives. No matter what we do in our life, we're made in the image of God. And I would suggest that there's a part of even the most determined and corrupt sinner, someone who's adamantly opposed to God, who sees and knows that God is great. He sees these qualities. He sees these attributes. And he knows that this is excellence. And it's worthy of praise and love. It's something that we ought to be pursuing in our life. Even when we're not really pursuing it, we know it's what we ought to be. But when we accept that goodness, when we aspire to that goodness, what happens then? When we see that God has shown his love and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, as Romans 5:8 says, what happens to us? 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us that the love of Christ controls us. Not in a way in which I'm forced to do something that I don't want to do. It compels me. I just don't, what else would I do? In the presence of the greatness and the goodness of God, knowing what he has done for me, because God has promised to bless us and give us this true life, and if he's powerful enough and strong enough to be faithful in that promise, what other response would I have? And in verse 4 of this passage in 2 Peter 1, he continues on in this idea. He says that we have been given this through, called us to him through his excellence and glory. And it says in verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. In other words, God has given us this assurance. He says that if we will pursue him in faith, if we will seek to be godly in this world, we can be like God in eternity in a way that we could never be in this life. We can partake of the divine nature. That's another one of those huge topics that we could probably spend weeks dissecting and figure out what that means. Well, I think the contrast that 2 Peter draws here in this verse may help us to understand that, because the contrast to partaking of the divine nature is where he says having escaped from the corruption that is in the world. That's the contrast. Now, when we think of corruption, what do we think about? We think about some public official that takes bribes or somebody that is ethically challenged or something like that. That's typically what we think about in terms of corruption. The word that is used here goes way beyond that. The primary definition of this word for corruption here is the breakdown of organic matter. In other words, this is the idea of someone who is literally rotting away in physical decay. It is a gruesome and disgusting description. It is intended to do that, to be that, because that's what God sees when he sees sin. That's what he sees when someone who's created in the image of God gives themselves over to sin and just lives whatever life they want to live. That's how that's viewed, and that's what's happening to that person. We can walk around feeling healthy and completely whole in our body, and yet we are being corrupted every day, more and more towards the idea that we are eventually going to die. It's meant to show us the ugliness of sin and why it ought to matter to us to be like God and why we ought to aspire. I don't want to be like that. I want to partake of the divine nature. I want to be what God is, who is pure, who is eternal, who is righteous. And there's a sense in which, I think from a spiritual standpoint, we have that now. You know, Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4 and 22. When he talks about the fact that when we put on Christ, when we are called to put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life, in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, and corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. God calls us today to be conformed to the image of his Son. But Peter's talking about what we can aspire to later. Not what we have now, not what's fully realized. If you will remain faithful to the gospel that has called you, if you will continue seeking after holiness and righteousness and godliness, then you have the assurance of being delivered in the end, raised up to be with the Lord in glory and honor and life. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's why we assemble here every week. That's why we come together, so we can encourage each other and build each other up and remind us of that goal that we have that's so easy to forget sometimes. Our desire and our goal to stay faithful to God in all things, to put Jesus first, and to build each other up. So thank you so much for your attention. I know I went a little bit over today. We will go ahead and be dismissed to our classes now. Thank you.